really will be left out and wonder where we went. So, well, right now we're going to release our children's for children's ministry. For those who are serving back there, thank you for serving back there. For everyone else, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 13 through 25 this morning. And we're going to jump into our text in just a minute, but just to let you know where we're going. So next couple of weeks are going to be a little bit different, not because of the facility, just kind of the way that we're taking our series. So we're still going to be in Peter, we're still going to be in 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 3. So next week's passage, we're going to be verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, which is on marriage and husbands and wives and their relationship. So we're going to talk about that next week and God-honoring principles for marriage, and that's the theme as we begin chapter 3. But then the following 2 weeks are going to be a little bit different. We're going to be doing topical messages flowing out of what is addressed in the beginning of chapter 3, and we're going to talk about masculinity and femininity. What's it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Obviously, in some parts of our culture, that is ill-defined and even offensive to think that there are objective definitions to what's it mean to be a man and woman. So I think it'll be helpful to talk about that. But wanting primarily, we're going to talk about it not in a way that we're primarily trying to address or correct culture, but to challenge ourselves and to encourage one another and to help support one another and to remind ourselves what is the beauty of God's design and how do we impart this to the next generation and how do I embrace God's design more and more in my life. And we want to walk in a way that's not uniformity in practice, right? All right, all guys are good at home repair, all want, you know, women cook or whatever it would be, but just that we have this, we want to be conforming more and more as men and women into his image. And so what does that look like for each of us as his child? So we're going to be looking at that kind of in the next several weeks. This morning, we're going to be in verses 13 through 25, and last week, we looked at how we are a people, that we looked at sort of our identity as God's people, that we cannot understand our identity individually without recognizing that I'm part of God's people. I'm not just individual person, but I'm part of God's community. I'm part of God's people, and that we are called together for mission. And this morning, it can feel a little bit like topically, like he's flipping the switch a little bit. Okay, you know, he was talking about that. Now he's moving on to something else. But really, he's continuing that theme of that we are a people gathered together for mission as he turns to very practical topics. This morning, we're going to finish chapter 2, and the verses immediately preceding our passage, and the last two verses of our passage that we looked at last time, verse 11 and 12, is a command to keep your conduct honorable, so that if others speak against you, they have nothing to say. Keep your conduct above board, in a sense, so that when others see it, it gives validity to your faith. And as we begin verse 13, he's not beginning a new thought, but rather he's continuing to say, as you continue to live among the Gentiles, the non-believer, the culture at large, here are some examples of what that honorable conduct looks like. And as he does so, he's going to go to a place that I didn't expect him to go, right? So I'd expect, okay, he's talking about honorable conduct. He's going to give this long list of moral rules and, you know, don't watch this, don't say that. But rather, he goes to, as this honorable conduct, again, living on mission in the world, the purpose of magnifying Christ who has called us out of darkness into his light, what does this honorable conduct look like? Well, it looks like submission. Sure, submission to God, but submission to God by submitting to your government. And then he says, slaves, submitting to your masters. Now, I'll be honest, that's not where I thought he was going to go, but he wants us to see that our submission on earth is an act of trust. It's an act of trust in his kingship in heaven. So just from the outset, I need to note, this is one of these passages that it's just hard to imagine getting more heated or controversial topics addressed in just a few verses than what this morning's passage represents. It talks about the role of civil government and submission to government. It talks about slavery. Even the idea of submission itself is very controversial. But here's my appeal as we look at this passage, that we don't want to start with our modern notions and our modern lens. We don't want to start with our personal experience or just the instant feelings that we might have when reading this passage, or, boy, what would the cultural reaction be to this passage? We don't want to start with that. We want to start with, here's God's unchanging word, his unchanging truth. We want to look at God's word and say, what did Peter say? What did he mean, inspired by God's Holy Spirit? And what does this actually mean for our lives today? So the main idea we're going to look at is that Christ's submission reveals a higher purpose in our submission. Christ's submission reveals a higher purpose in our submission. And I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand as we read God's word. We're going to again be in verses 13 through 25 of chapter 2. For those who are visiting, we stand just to show our reverence for God's word. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respects, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if and when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is that Christ's submission reveals a higher purpose in our submission. We're going to look at that through 3 points this morning. Really, I think we're just following the natural outline and flow of the text and structure of the text this morning. But before looking at the outline this morning, I just want to note that, again, as we read this passage, right, these are vast topics, and these are currently these are culturally difficult and heated topics, and these are perpetually culturally heated topics. Just as an example, right? So in verse 13 through 17, where it talks of the role of civil government, I'd say it'd be natural at some level, and as a preacher, I'd say it'd be far easier just to say, okay, well, what's the Bible say about civil government, right? Let's just talk about civil government. But to note, that's not the primary point Peter is addressing, right? So again, the context of Peter, that he is writing to those who are exiles, those who are sojourners, those whose citizenship is not in earth but is in heaven, those who are displaced in the world today. And he is talking to them, he's talking to us about how their testimony, how they live, proclaims Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is magnified how they live. So our lives aren't just sort of a testimony of us, but it's ultimately a testimony of Jesus. So he's telling us how to live in a way that is pleasing to Jesus. And so Peter is not writing about the topic of civil government to say all that could be said about the topic of civil government, but he's, or of masters and subjects, which we're going to look at. Nor is that really even his main point, but he has a very specific purpose in mind. In a sense, he's writing a very specific purpose, and it's limited in scope. And I think we miss the point and really the punch of what he's saying if we make it overly expansive. See, if we make it primarily about civil government at large, we miss what Peter is actually aiming at, which is our response to civil government. So let me just say from the outset that I know we're not going to say all that the Bible has to say on these topics. We're barely going to scratch the surface of what the Bible has to say on these topics. But we want to highlight this morning what I believe Peter is targeting, what God's word is targeting to us as God's people, is our response to these things. So again, the main idea is Christ's submission reveals a higher purpose in our submission. Point number one is we are called to be submissive to our government. Again, verses 13 through 17 say this: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence this ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So as I just said, that Peter has a specific and limited purpose in these verses. So he's not trying to give the contours of government. He's not trying to give all the contours of civil disobedience. But for believers who are living scattered around the globe, who are living under all very different types of rulers, right? Who are living from monarchy to democracy, from tyrant to benevolent. He's writing to all those believers and he's saying, this is the principle that applies to you living under your government. Now, Peter's not assuming there will be no Christians ever involved in civil government, but in a sense, he's writing this appeal to the governed, not to the governor. And he is saying, okay, be subject to them. That means be submissive to them. Be submissive to every human institution, whether that be the governor as supreme, or those assigned by him. So in a sense, rulers local, rulers who you say they are the supreme emperor, be subject to them all. And just to note, there isn't a caveat here and like, okay, well, he said to be submissive to the governors that have been sent by the emperor. That's not the way our system works. So we select those in government and the emperor doesn't assign the local governors. So this doesn't apply. That's not what that he's getting at, that this applies, right? This isn't like, well, because we have a technically different governmental structure, we don't need to worry about this. He's not talking about how did they gain power. He's saying, be submissive to the ones who are in power. You are subject to them. And he's making this both as a statement of fact that you are subject to them and a command. So in a sense, so be subject to them. Live as one who is subject to them. So government's role at its core, and we see this elsewhere in Scripture as well, is to punish evil and promote good, right? So in society, there's going to be Christians, there's going to be non-Christians, and their role is to punish evil and promote good. In this letter, we see that church has a mission and purpose, and the role of government is different than the church's mission and purpose. The government and church have different missions in mind. They have different strategies in mind. But as part of the church, part of those who are governed by civil authorities are being subject to them is not limited to how well they do at their role. So, right, so just to note that at the time Peter was writing, Nero was the emperor, he was the supreme, and without getting into horrific historic detail, he was a person who promoted evil and punished good. And yet, here's Peter saying, be subject to him. So our being subject is not limited to how well they do their role. It's not limited to our agreement with them. He is saying be subject to them at every level. And then in verse 15, it notes that this is the will of God. That there be none who say, you know what, they only honor authority when they agree with it. Right? Anybody can do that, right? Rather, God's detractors are silenced because they submit to God, and out of that submission to God, they subject themselves to others. And then in verse 16, he notes, use your freedom to do good. Now just to note, right, the contrast of this passage, right, he's talking about how we are subject to others. We are subject to rulers. And then in the same verse, he says, we are servants of God. And yet he says, yet you are free. So even though we are subject to others, we are the freest people on earth. Because we are free, not just from our sins and right that we can walk with God, right, but that we are free from the futility of thinking, oh, this leader is determinative of my future. Or this law, if it passes, that will somehow stop God's purposes on earth, God's kingdom from advancing on earth. We're free from just that futile thinking. Verse 23 notes that he that God is enthroned, he is the judge of judges, he is the king of kings, that everyone will ultimately give an account to him. But as we will give an account to him, and as ones who will give an account, we need to see that we are free to live under their rule because we know who ultimately rules. So my hope is not bound in who is in Annapolis or in who's in Washington, right? We care who's in Washington and who's in Annapolis, but that's not ultimately governing our hope. God's mission will move forward through the church, whoever's in charge, and so we're free. We're free to do good. We're free to love. We're free to pursue holiness. We are free to concentrate on the work that God has given to his church. Might be bound by a governor, but we are ultimately free. Free to get busy on our mission. We're not looking for someone else to do it or someone to blame for not having it done. And then he says, honor everyone. Why honor everyone? Because all have been made in the image of God. Love the brotherhood, that we have an affection for one another, for those who Christ has bought with his blood. We honor the emperor. Notice he doesn't just say, obey the emperor. But he says, honor him. But he uses the same word that he says for everyone. So in some ways, we are honoring of him as emperor, but the same way we're honoring him the same way we would anyone else, because we recognize at the end of the day, he is still just a man. It is God who we fear. So we honor our rulers, but we fear and trust our God. And when we fear God, we don't fear our rulers. When we fear God, we can honor our rulers because we put them in the role and perspective that they ultimately are in. So we honor our rulers while we fear God. So in some ways, this is very simple, and I just want to give three simple, yet I think kind of challenging applications for us from this. One is that we submit to our laws and our leaders. We are called to obey the law, right? So there's the obvious laws, the straightforward laws, the laws that we all agree with, right? Hey, no stealing, you know, it makes sense. We don't like when people steal our stuff. So, you know, right? So there's those laws, but laws that say how we're supposed to drive, right? Laws that, you know, hey, be honest on your taxes, right? That's part of what this is saying. We don't obey the law to avoid jail. We obey to please God, who has a much higher standard than man's law. Just want to note very briefly, we're not going to spend a long time on this because it's not the main point. There are times for civil disobedience. Scripture has it at times commended civil disobedience. So each time that Scripture commends it, it is when to obey the one in charge would be direct disobedience to God. So thinking of time, right, when Daniel was told to pray to other gods and he disobeyed, that was honoring to God because it was directly violating God's word. That's the standard. When to obey the governor is to directly disobey God, then we're called to disobey and face legal consequences because of obedience to God. But the standard is not when I strongly disagree, or even when my conscience struggles with a particular legislation. That we need to see that this scripture is meant to inform our conscience. And God's word says, be subject to them. We are subject to their authority. So again, there's a lot we can unpack here. I'm moving very quickly through it. If this is something that would be helpful to talk more about, I'd love to look at God's word with you more. But I want to look at a second point of application from you from this, and this is to use your freedom for good. It says, right, use your freedom for good and not as a cover-up for evil. And again, there's a lot of application one could take from this. I just want to give one that I think is relevant for our times, and that is to note it is the business of politics, it is the business of news media, it is the business of political parties and politicians to make things into an us versus them. And it's wrong when they do it, but it's acceptable when our side does it because there's a cause that's worth sort of our side engaging in this way, or that side did it first, so this side, even though it was wrong when they did it then, it's okay for us to do it now because they did it first. I just want to note, wrong is wrong, and right is right, whichever side happens to be doing it. And so if you're somebody who likes to point out the wrongs on one side, but excuse it on your side, Right? If President Trump can do no wrong and Governor Moore can do no right, or vice versa, because of the letter next to their name, we're just engaging in this wrong. Right? We're not holding up God's standard, we're lowering ourselves to man's sinful standard. And tribalism is not holiness, and it must not mark God's people, but rather use your freedom to do good. Third, just as thought of application, I should say this, that government has a role. Government has a role to promote good. Sometimes in God's kindness, some have done it well. Sometimes they have done it poorly. But I just want to note, doing good, what's he talking about here? The government has a role to promote it, but doing good, that's on the Christian to do and to use their freedom to do. And again, this isn't the main point, but I just want to note that, right, in our society, we can bring honest and helpful criticism of government and programs. We can, that's great, that's a good thing to do. We can vote for good changes, let's do that. But we aren't on the sideline until the government does good, right? If we are, just note, Jesus will come back and then it'll happen. Until, like, we're not called to wait till then. We must use our freedom to do good, whether or not government is promoting good or not. There's a lot of places we could go. There's just one implication. I think we should lament and pray about and pray for and vote for change because we have codified laws that make the intentional killing of the unborn legal. But doing good must be more than a vote every few years. It's supporting places like Wellspring that are serving on the front lines in this community. It's considering things like foster care or adoption. It's praying regularly. It's making sure that our online presence matches our real life heart, that a vulnerable mom would feel safe in our presence, that she wouldn't feel condemned, that we are advocates for image bearers, that we're not self-righteous moralists, that we want to encourage the needy. We don't want to demean them ever in any context. We want to build a culture where the vulnerable are the most safe and the most protected. We want to build a culture where husbands love their wives because women are to rightly be honored and valued. It's raising daughters that seek to love the Lord and yet find when they don't that we run to them. It's raising sons that consider it a privilege to use their strength to protect others. So whatever the issue, we want to hope the government promotes good. But even when they don't, we're called to use our freedom to do good and promote good and to do so. So Christ's submission reveals a higher purpose in our submission. We're called to be submissive to our government. Secondly, we are called to be submissive to our masters. Verse 18 through 20 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Two, just to note, another word for servants in the Greek here, it could be slave or servant or a bondservant. It's the same word. And just to note the obvious, I'm guessing what probably crosses your mind when you read this is how hard this is to read. Because, right, it's just one of these passages that can feel like, did I read that right? Like, I think it's, we don't want to read it through the lens of sort of just through our modern lens, but it's hard not to read it through a modern lens in some ways because to our modern ears, right, this just sounds so incongruous to the God who we know, right, the God of tender kindness and holy justice, and we just recognize the undeniable evil that was the American slave trade, the dehumanizing effect that hundreds of years and the slave trade had and the effect of 200 years ago, the way it still impacts us generations later as a nation. It is one of these sins and just institutions that has sown deep division and ongoing mistrust, the reality that earthly justice has never been and cannot be adequately brought. It just has century-old ramifications in our society today. It's just hard to read it without some of that lens. And I just want to note, to help us see what he is saying, that Peter, the Bible, God, are opposed to the American slave trade and our racially based form of slavery. And I'm going to touch on that later. But just again, I don't want to primarily look at it through the lens of today, but I want us to see, okay, what does God have for us today? And so we don't want to start with, well, I wish he would have said it like this, or boy, you know, we just want to start, what did he say? And what is it for us today? So Peter, again, is writing, and what he's writing is limited and specific. He's writing not to promote enslavement, but he's writing, given its reality, how does one respond to it? And he says, be subject. Even if they are cruel, be subject. Now, I'd say today, by extension, those who are non-slaves and primarily don't have cruel masters, if they were called to be subject, certainly we are as well. We are not subject to those over us because they are a perfect boss. We are subject because this trust, being subject to them, even in the most difficult of ways, is a gracious thing. It's a beautiful thing to God because it images Jesus' submission on the cross of Calvary. So ultimately, our labor isn't for man, but it's ultimately for him. And subjecting ourselves to earthly bosses reveal our faith in our heavenly Lord. So whether your boss here on earth is cruel or kind, there's a simple, yet again, difficult application, is that we are called to submit. We are called to work for more than a paycheck. Part of our witness is honoring them and respecting them, working for the good of the boss, working for the good of the company that employs us, giving your best work, not just doing the minimum, being faithful with our time. Right? So even though we are not enslaved today, we are under authority today. And so we're to honor that authority and be subject to that authority, even when that authority figure isn't particularly honorable. Perhaps he's even unjust. We need to live in a way that honors them, because that is ultimately what is pleasing to God. We work for the Lord, knowing that he is the ultimate judge and he will bring justice. He is ultimately the one who brings reward for how we labored for him. So again, the main target that Peter is writing at is to those who are under authority to submit, even when the one over them is unjust. For us today to honor our authority. I just, however, I think it's worth noting on this verse just for a few more seconds, because people have, through time, twisted the intention and teaching of this passage to justify quite ungodly things. This passage has been used to justify the abuse of others with a biblical covering, and that is evil. To note, Peter is not commending slavery. He is recognizing its reality in most cultures throughout most of history. Could note there are some important historic differences between slavery in Peter's day in Asia Minor and the American slave trade. Theirs was not based on race. There were paths to freedom in theirs. But even then, as you see here, it could lead to still abusers and to abuse within the system. But I don't think this is a perfect analogy, but I think it's relatively close, that to think of slavery or being a bondservant in the culture Peter is writing at is to how we might almost think of someone owing their life to the military today, in the sense of you might be somebody, okay, I'm going to join the military, they're going to pay for my school, I'm going to get some benefit from it, but then they own me for the next 5 years of service, right? They determine where I'm moving. They determine what job I'm doing. They determine all that I'm doing, in a sense, for this period of time, or else I face pretty significant consequences, right? That's really how slavery was, how being a bond servant was in the day Peter was writing, that somebody might teach you a trade or might help you get out of debt. But the real cost was that you were really a subject to them for many years. You were a bond servant to them for many years. They got to call the shots. There wasn't much legally you could do if they were good. There wasn't much legally you could do if they were bad. Now you can defend that. You can be opposed to that. I just want to note that is far from the American model of slavery, where people were stolen from their homes and their homelands, where families were left to wither, where there was a corrupt system of racial superiority and inferiority was taught. 1 Timothy verse 9, and there's a lot of places we could go, but 1 Timothy 9 has a list of that he would describe as lawless, disobedient, unholy, sinners, ungodly, and profane. And then in verse 10, he says, who does that apply to? He says murderers, and he says enslavers, those who traffic and enslave. I just want to note that the Bible is not silent and the Bible is not sympathetic. Also want to note that one does not have to say all people living 200 or 300 years ago all had the same knowledge as to what was happening, all had the same moral culpability, all knew then what we see with clarity now. Of course not. In the same way, we would say there are unjust laws and unjust systems today. That doesn't mean all are silent today or all are morally equally culpable today. Far from it. And yes, there were Christians who were on the front line ending this horrible evil. Just want to note, Scripture doesn't defend the practice that we saw in this country, and he is ultimately the judge. And I think we should rightly tell of many virtuous and heroic voices in this time, men who gave up their life to fight in war to end this evil, children who lost their dads so that other families would not lose theirs. There's a long line of those we could commend. And sadly, that only tells part of the picture, because others justified this evil practice through intentionally misunderstanding and misapplying verses like this. And there's a great danger in, and we must be those who never proof text or cherry pick a verse because it benefits us socially or economically or politically. God's word is not a weapon to be used, our moving political targets. That's a whole different thought for a different day. But just to note, we can rightly call the American model evil, and we can recognize culturally the long-lasting ramifications that this institution has had and seek to acknowledge the legitimate pain that continues to linger and work to do the good to those who have been most severely affected by it and are ongoingly affected by it as we engage in mission in the world around us. So we submit to earthly authority. We submit to earthly masters. Christ's submission reveals a higher purpose in our submission. Third, Christ's submission empowers our submission. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's a lot of theology in this verse. This is just one of these major passages on substitutionary atonement, meaning that Jesus didn't just die for sinners in general, but he suffered for you. He died for you, exile, sojourner, individual. He suffered and died for you. I want to note just the very basics of how this applies to our submission. See, what we see is the ethical center, Peter has been calling us to do, the center of what Peter has been calling us to do in our submission is, okay, we do this to please the judge who's over everything. We do this because there's a judge, and if we do this right, we might, as we stand before the judge someday, be found right, be found that we kept up our end, that we upheld our end of the bargain, that we fulfilled the law. No, that's not why we do this. We don't do this to get God's favor. We don't do this to appeal to the judge. We do this because we are beloved by God. And how do I know that we are beloved by God? Because he suffered for me. And when he was accused of sin, he stood silent so he could bear my sin. He was reviled so I'd be accepted by God. He did not threaten, but he trusted perfectly the God of all justice as he poured out his wrath on all injustice. I receive mercy because my sins were born on that tree. I was the straying sheep who went astray, but he ran after me as a shepherd does the lost sheep. His body was broken so that my life would be healed. And then he says, in some ways, we can follow his example. And we can look like him in some way. We can resemble our Savior by our submission to the world around us. But he submitted to God for me. I never could. I never would. I was the one in this passage who was straying. But Jesus Christ is the one in this passage who was submitting. And he did it for me. He died for me. He gave me then not just his record in place of my own, but he gave me a new heart, and he gave me a new spirit, and he increasingly, by giving me a new heart and giving me a new spirit, he conforms me more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we see that we don't just resemble him in our suffering, but the great promise of all who follow him, who trust him as their shepherd, we don't just join him in his suffering, but in his eternal reward. And so he died for me, and now he is transforming me. And this life that I live by submitting myself to others above me is pleasing to him, and it's assuring me that as I am transformed more like him, that I will be with him. So we submit because we look more like him, and we relate more to him, and we resemble him, and he forms us more into his likeness. And as we resemble him, he works in the world around us, and he works in us, and he uses our submission to point others to him. And as we trust ourselves to this judge, as we submit ourselves to this judge who judges justly, we recognize that he uses our submission in ways that are mysterious to us, but real, that he uses our submission to be pleasing to him, that it's beautiful to him, that it's gracious in his sight, and it's transforming of the world around us. So let us be those who show our trust in God by submitting ourselves to others. Let us be those who ultimately trust ourselves to the one who judges justly, because Christ's submission reveals a higher purpose in our submission. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to be those who submit rightly to the authority in our lives? Would we be those who honor you by honoring those above us in government? Would we be those, Lord, there are unjust laws, there are unjust rulers. Lord, would we, as we entrust ourselves to you, would we submit to them? Lord, would we be those who aren't blaming others and on the sidelines waiting for others to do good, blaming politicians for not doing enough good? Would we be those who use our freedom to do good in this culture, in this day, in this community? So would you continue to work this more and more in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.